We've already heard a little bit from our passage, but now we're going to hear the whole chapter. It would be great if you could turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. The church Bible page number is 1240. If you've not been with us in our studies in Revelation, and perhaps even if you have, this A is quite a complex and interesting and actually difficult chapter, and you may wonder what on earth you've parachuted into. The word witness is important, so try and hold on to that as I read it, and then I'll try and explain how it connects with our lives and also its place in the book. Let's hear God's word to us. I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they finished their testimony, we could say their witness, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed, the third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for the judging the dead, and for awarding your servants the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Father, we ask for your help. There's lots going on here, and much of it seems mysterious. And Lord, we need your help. We particularly want to open ourselves to the message of your word and your truth to our lives this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Next Sunday's morning service is an invitation service, as Matt has said. We have another pair of invitation services, the second Sunday of February. And about that time, many of you who are involved in the CUs in Anglia and Cambridge universities will be having your own events week. I hadn't planned it this way, nor I think had I completely realised what these passages in Revelation were about. But essentially, there is an important message for us, and an encouraging and empowering message for us here about witness and about being a witness for Christ. And the timing seems very helpful and apt, given that we've got these opportunities to invite people to events coming up very soon. It's easy for us to feel discouraged about witness. And sometimes the way that our society is portrayed, either in the media or indeed in church, can make us feel as though it's a bit of a thankless task and not much is happening. It's true that we should be sober about the direction of society and the numbers of people who are becoming Christians. But one of the things that's encouraged me in the last 2 or 3 years is to hear reports from people who know, in other words, who have a sense of the whole national picture, not just a very small local one, that actually the rate of people becoming Christians in evangelical churches like Eden has increased, and has increased significantly. We're not talking about a revival, and we're not talking about sort of double-figure numbers, but there has been a significant uptick in the number of people becoming Christians. That also matches our own experience in Eden, and we keep statistics in a slightly irregular, patchy way. So this isn't something that is proved to the nth degree. But I think many of us have observed the last 2 or 3 years, we've had quite a larger number of baptisms and also a larger number of people professing faith. And in some cases, it's the same people. So right at the start, I want to say to you that in talking about witness, we're not just talking about a lost cause or doing something out of tokenism. This is something which is working in a modest way and is working more powerfully than it was a few years ago, as far as we can see in our own church and in churches like ours that are preaching the gospel right across the spectrum of different kinds, the ones that are quieter than us, the ones that are noisier than us, and different denominations from us, and so on. This is, as I understand it, a national trend. It's not a great tidal wave for us to surf, but there is something there for us to be involved in. Now, how does this relate, then, to this extraordinary picture, or whatever it is in Revelation? It's a whole series of pictures, really, all sorts of different things going on. Well, the key thought is that thought of witnessing that we've already been thinking about. And as we say repeatedly, a witness is someone who has seen and experienced something and tells other people about that. It's not quite the same as being an evangelist, which means a more particular kind of gifting, and it's not the same as being an advocate, where you know all the arguments inside out. And both of those groups of people are very important. But a witness is just someone who can say to someone else, I've met Jesus, he's alive and real, he's important, and I'd like to tell you about him, or I'd like to invite you somewhere where you can hear for yourself a bit more about him. Being a witness is in many ways not more complicated than that. So how does this work in terms of the book of Revelation? Well, for those of you here last week, you're going to get another chance to see the PowerPoint slide, which tries to put it all together. And there's no need for you to photograph it or take notes or anything. It will be on the church website. It's been slightly improved and tidied up, because I think it's important for us to understand where this chapter comes from, and where it stands embedded in this book of Revelation. Because this week, we're actually reaching the end of the first half of the book. Chapters 1 to 11 are arguably the first half, and then they're kind of mirrored in a parallel way by chapters 12 to 21, as we'll see, God willing, as the months of the year unfold. In this first part of the book of Revelation, after the introductory letters to the churches, and after the great scene of the throne room in heaven that John is invited up, and the great vision that he has, he's given a scroll. And the scroll leads into the breaking of seals and then the sounding of trumpets. The seven seals of God's judgments and the seven trumpets of God's judgments as well. Hold it there. That's right. So we've been tracking that. And what we've seen is that the two sequences are in parallel to each other. So it's not that first of all you get the seals and then you get the trumpets, if you like, in real time, but they describe a whole period which is happening simultaneously. And the two different halves of that speak to each other and merge to give us a fuller picture of what's going on. The final seal breaking is God's final judgment, and the final trumpet sound, which we've heard in verse 15, is God's final judgment. And one of the ways that we know that this structure is right is that, in a sense, you get an announcement of the final judgment repeatedly in the book of Revelation, which enables you to put all these things together. But then there are little bits which are interluded in the stories and the descriptions of the seals being opened and the trumpets being blown and terrible judgments happening. There is interludes in chapter 7 where we see the sealing of God's people so that they're safe, and then their prayers rising as sweet incense, knowing that their prayers are powerful. We're in the second part of the second interlude, which comes between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And this interlude in chapters 10 and 11 is about God's role in this period of church history. Between the coming of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the birth of the church in Acts 1 that we were just reading about in Acts 2 and the final return of Christ. In this period, you see, this whole period is characterized by God's judgments in time, his people being kept safe, his people praying, and his people being witnesses. If you go on to the next. That's right. And again. Here. No, no. That's right. Great. Well done. Difficult to get right, isn't it? So in other words, all these things are seen as happening simultaneously in the whole of church history. And then the final judgment comes. So what does this say? How can we simplify it? That we're in an era where the world is being held to account. And in all sorts of different ways, God is giving indications and markers and signs and warnings and trailers and signposts of a final judgment. And that is how we should understand the suffering of the human race and the turmoil of civilization. All these different things in their different ways are pointing to the fact of a final judgment. If you turn back to chapter 9 and verse 20, we see, though, a representation there of what happens if people only see judgment, if that's all they're aware of. The rest of mankind, 9:20, who are not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold and so on. They did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. Knowing simply about judgment doesn't turn people's hearts round. That's where we come in. If all people have, and they may not even see it, but if when they do see it, is a sense that there's a coming judgment, that doesn't change the heart. They need to hear that there's mercy, that there's forgiveness, that what lies ahead is not purely terrifying, but actually can be wonderful. And the way they find out that is not through history, though there are little glints of it sometimes when God sends the rain on a drought-stricken country. But the primary way they hear about it is through the witness of God's people. And that's our role. We are called to play our part. So I want to sum this up like this. Out of the smoke and fire of the earlier chapters, a vision is emerging of the Creator God as a God of mercy, grieving over the rebellion and corruption of the world, but determined to rescue and restore it, and doing so through the faithful death of the Lamb, and now through the faithful death of the Lamb's prophetic followers. And this chapter is about us as witnesses. Let me try to walk you through it and explain that. John says he was given a reed like a measuring rod. That wasn't just a kind of bendy reed, it was something that was fairly firm, and told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. We start off by seeing the way that God makes his people safe and secure. The imagery works like this. The New Testament church is seen as the temple of God. The language is symbolic. We're not talking about a literal temple. We're talking about us as the temple of God and each of us as micro-temples. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. So together in the local church, together in the universal church, and individually, as individual believers, we are the temple of God. And the measuring is measuring to protect, to set aside a sacred place that cannot be touched, that cannot be harmed. That's the meaning of the symbol of the measuring rod. This is so important for us as we think about being witnesses. Because for many people, the thought of being a witness is the thought of going somewhere dangerous or doing something risky, or putting ourselves in some kind of jeopardy. The natural response that most of us have to talk about evangelism and inviting people to events and all that sort of thing is one of fear. This picture is given to us as a sacred, special picture to tell us about how safe we are. That Christ has us in his hand. That his grip is firm and tight in a comfortable kind of a way. And that in all the ways that matter, we are completely secure and deeply loved. I find it helpful to think of that actually as the center of my soul, the most the deep central part of me, where I'm most me, if you like. And that place that can often get disturbed, but actually it's completely and securely held. That's the resting place. That's the basis for witness. Now you may say, well, what about Christians who get martyred then? Yeah, well, we do need to come on to that. And actually it's balanced out with verse 2. Because in the temple there was the inner place, the Holy of Holies, and then the surrounding place where the worshippers could go. And then there was the outer court. And in the picture here, the outer court is not measured. The outer court can be trampled, in John's phrase, trampled by the Gentiles, the unbelieving nations, the people who are not part of the covenant community. What does this represent? It does represent that it can be tough. It does represent that it can lead to hardship and difficulty and even to death. But in terms of what matters most, in terms of our eternal souls, in terms of a relationship with the living God, those things are secure and cannot be taken away. And before we think about the two witnesses, I just want to give you that picture for a moment and to invite you to see that reality within yourself. It is real. That is how you are. That at the center of your being is Christ himself, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ who dwells in our hearts by faith, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3. Christ himself, and he cannot be taken away. He is there securing us, no matter what may happen, so that we will be able to march or even to limp on to heaven and to be with him for all eternity. That's the basis of being a witness. But we'll see that the Gentiles do trample on the holy city, the church, for 42 months. And there's a lot of numbers in Revelation. Quite quickly, we move on in verse 3 to 1,260 days, which if you have a stylized month of 30 days, is the same as the 42 months. And then a little later, we've got 3.5 years. These numbers are taken from the book of Daniel. And essentially, they take something that's there in the book of Daniel, a period of persecution for God's people. And they use symbolically to say this is the period of the life of the church until Christ returns. And yes, it is a period of trampling. But within that period, having seen the presence of Christ at the heart of the witness, we then see the power that witnesses have. Verse 3, he says, I will appoint my two witnesses. Now, I should step back from the detail for a moment here and say that there are very different ways of interpreting from here onwards, really, to verse 13. And to simplify massively, there is one approach that sees this as almost entirely literal. Two literal people, and then everything else that flows happening in a very literalistic sort of a way. At one point in church history, and most of the people who take it in a very literal way would see it as happening at the end of church history. And you could argue that because it butts up onto the coming of the seventh trumpet and the blowing of that in verse 15. And that would be a very literal account, and you can find popular retellings of that. There would be others who would interpret it, as I do, symbolically. And I think all the indications in the text are that it should be seen symbolically. But they would still largely see this as something that is future to us. In other words, we've reached a point in the sequence, in John's telling of it, where this is something which will happen in the future. It represents things symbolically that will be real. We don't know quite what that will look like. But it is something that we would look forward to. We don't know when that will happen, but maybe when it does start happening, people who are Christians who are around there will understand. And many people who I respect, including many people who taught me when I was in theological college, they would take that kind of a view. It's interesting, there's a little bit of a divide here between very strongly Bible-believing people on different sides of the Atlantic. It doesn't completely hold, but this second reading is much more characteristic, as far as I can see, of theological teachers from North America. The one that I'm going to suggest now is more characteristic of people in the UK, and I really don't know why. Certainly not making a comment about the competence or anything else of either group, but there is this sort of tendency. So, though I trained in North America, I've been back here long enough that I've now come to appreciate a third approach, which is to see this as a kind of parable, a kind of symbolic story which speaks of the life of the church, which recurs again and again in patterns and cycles in the life of the church, and may possibly be intensified in that very final time, just before Christ comes back. The virtue, I think, of this approach is that it treats symbols seriously as symbols. It also means that it speaks seriously to people who are alive before that last time, as indeed John's first hearers would have done. Taking it that way, how do we then interpret it? The two witnesses stand, in my view, for the whole church. It may be that there are two because Jesus sent out witnesses two by two. It may be that there are two because in the Old Testament you needed two witnesses to establish a testimony in court. There may be a number of different things there. My view is that this stands for the whole church in its life of witness. And for the whole of this period, the church is to prophesy, to declare the word of God. The 1260 days, the 42 months, the 3.5 years. We notice that they're clothed in sackcloth, because there is a message of mourning and repentance there. But they're clothed in sackcloth because they've had to repent. There's no self-righteousness involved. Let me move on to the verse which Debbie's helped us understand, the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And it seems clear to me that the lampstands here are a reference back to the churches in the first three chapters, and the churches there are described as lampstands. And what we see here is an individual church being seen as a lampstand with oil flowing into it. And in Scripture, the oil is always the oil of the Holy Spirit. And a church which wants to witness needs continually to be saying, Lord, I cannot do this. You might do this week. There's someone you're thinking of inviting for Sunday, but you're too worried. What do you do? Well, you could just not invite them. Or you could say, Lord, I just don't think I can do this. Give me your Spirit. Help me to send the text. And your finger's hovering over the send button. And you say, Lord, give me the Spirit. And then you send it. See, this is the relevance of these symbols. They're meaningful to us today. Then we see the power of their witness. And this can be a little bit scary, verses 5 and 6. Essentially here what he does is to draw on the Old Testament tradition, first of all, of Elijah, who was a prophet who called fire down from heaven, if you remember, and burnt the prophets of Baal. And then secondly, Moses, who brought the plagues down on Egypt. And certainly there is a power in the witness of the church. But actually, it's changed a little bit. You see, the fire doesn't come down from heaven. Fire comes from their mouths. And the fire is entirely verbal. And it's a power there. A power there to penetrate. A power there to burn. If someone won't receive this, in the end it's going to burn them up, and we can say the same about the plague. There is a power there. I had some friends who were working in Central Asia before they got thrown out, and they were in a meeting with some pastors. And one of the pastors in this Central Asian country stood up and he said he'd been interviewed for several days by the secret police who'd confiscated his passport. At the end of 4 days, they said, "Listen, if you share your beliefs any more with us, you'll convert us. Please take your passport and go." Don't underestimate the power that is there. Now, this is the basis for us, is going out and just sending the email that asks someone to join an inquirers group or whatever it is. That safe place. There's a line in an older song by the Killers that says, "Heaven ain't close in a place like this." For the believer, heaven is close because we're marked out and protected, and there is that central core of our being that belongs to God Himself. And to realize that actually the words that we have, they seem so feeble in many ways. They seem feeble to all of us at times. And it seems ridiculous to say something about Jesus in many ways, but actually that itself has a significant power there. Don't underestimate it. It's real. But turning from the power, we now come to the persecution. And this is where it's a parable that is just enacted again and again in the life of the church. Seeing it as a single sequence of events, I think, loses the power of it. When they finish their testimony, in other words, when the time has come that actually they've done their work, well, then they're afflicted in a terrible way. The beast that comes up from the abyss. We're going to hear a bit more about the beast in subsequent chapters, so you'll just have to wait for more of that, I'm afraid. But this is an agent of anti-God spirituality. This and personality is an agent of Satan. And there will be an attack and an overpowering and a killing. And a great shaming is described in verse 8. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city. Now, people have debated about this. Is this Rome? Is this Jerusalem? And the people who want to interpret it literally have to say, well, it's going to be one or the other because it can only be one. But actually, it's much better to see it symbolically. And we hear John himself saying it's figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. What this stands for is every public square in which witnesses are shamed and scorned and in which Christ is demeaned and ignored. It just stands for the whole of human civilization and its reaction against Christ. And actually, it's the same reaction that Christ himself had where their Lord was crucified. It's a vivid thing within the story, a picture of the most extreme reaction. But in small ways, this can be any of us being cut out from an invitation to go to drinks after work because you've asked someone to a Christian meeting and they don't want you to join the others in the pub. All sorts of different ways. Within families, this happens as well. We experience what it is to be attacked and overpowered, and a kind of death is there, as it were. And then there's the mockery, verse 9. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. It's just a symbol of shame. And sometimes the church can feel shamed. It's as though they're having a party. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts. And then we see again the power of the message that's lingering because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Sometimes it does feel like this. Sometimes the church in a particular part of the country or an individual church or a particular part of the world, it is as though it's come to some kind of death and end. Someone has written that times come when the whole witness of the church is destroyed and a famine of hearing the word of God comes to a community. And we could add, people celebrate over the death of the church. And it's not for a brief moment, but for a time long enough to give the impression to the world that the witness is dead and gone and they can forget about it, that they've nothing to fear again from the church. The whole testimony of the church and the means of grace is lying like a corpse in the road, as dead as a cadaver with nothing to say. It's inert and mute. And you can go to places where the gospel light shone more brightly than it does now, and there isn't very much there spiritually. This is not something that should sadden us, but it's not something that lies outside of what Scripture predicts. These are the patterns of church history. We read this soberly. We pray it may not happen in our place and in our time, but it does happen. We certainly hear in our place and time the gloating and the partying over those who feel that they have the corpse of historic Christianity at their feet, being kicked and mocked in the street. But then something astonishing happens. After the 3.5 days that they're there, the breath of life, the Holy Spirit himself from God, entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. There is a renewal of the visible life of the church. There is a renewal of what seemed to be dead. In a scene like Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 37 of the dry bones coming together, something arises, and in a place where there was nothing, suddenly there's a little church again. Suddenly there's a movement of the Spirit in a totally unexpected place. It's like the resurrection of a corpse, and it's happening. And again, this is part of the pattern, of the cycle, of these years until Christ returns. It may be that there is a picture here of some terrible loss of faith in the very last time before Christ returns, and then a sudden renewal of faith and worldwide conversion. That may be the case. That may be the case. I wouldn't want to rule that out. I think it would be wrong for me to do so. But more important for us is to see these patterns happening in church history, and to pray that we may be part of that coming to life again. And let me say to you, we are part of that. Just look at the spread of church planting in Cambridge over the last 30 years. Something quite extraordinary has happened. So many new churches planted. Churches from Eton. Churches from St. Andrew the Great, churches from different kinds of evangelical theology and churchmanship. Now, the whole city hasn't turned to Christ, but something remarkable and powerful has happened. And you are part of it. There may be some massive revival at the end of time, like a resurrection of the church throughout the world, but at the micro level, you're part of something that is this. Rejoice in that. And rejoice in the effect that it has. I'm going to jump to verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, sign of God's judgment. And a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. But then notice, and the survivors were terrified. The survivors had fear and gave glory to the God of heaven. What do we see here? In this parabolic story form, what we see here is something very different from the end of chapter 9. Because for the people who only heard about judgment and hadn't had the witnesses, what did they do? They went on worshipping idols. There was no terror of God, and there was no repentance and no faith in him. But for these people, the earthquake symbolizing God's judgment, terrible thing happening. And the witnesses who they'd seen in the city where the earthquake happened, the combination meant that they bowed before God in fear and they gave him glory, which combination, the book of Revelation seems to me, is about saving faith. And the wonderful thing is that they're the majority. It was a tenth of the people who died in the earthquake. The survivors were 9/10 of the number. Now, what we do with those numbers, I'm not absolutely sure, and your guess, in a sense, is as good as mine. But what it is saying to us, I think, as we abstract ourselves away from the details of the symbolism, is something like this. In a world that just hears about judgment, there is not repentance. There is not faith. In a world that has, yes, the signs of judgment around it, but also the witnesses of faithful Christians, there is faith. And if these numbers mean anything, it is a sign that heaven isn't going to be short of people. It is a sign that vast numbers will believe. and give glory to God. And to bring it right back to home, we have our own part in that. Each of us do, sometimes through our words, sometimes simply through our lives. Let me give one or two examples. This is an IFES update from January 2010. Just last month, the then General Secretary Daniel Bourdonnais wrote, "We were asked to pray for Golan, who became a Christian as a foreign student through an emerging IFES group in the former Soviet Union. He was completely disowned by his wider family and wider community when he returned to his home country. His Bible was burnt, and he was incarcerated for 92 days because of his faith. During his imprisonment, he was given courage by the conviction that Christ was with him, and through his witness, two of the hardened criminals with whom he shared a cell turned to Christ." This is an email from a few years back from someone who used to be involved in Eden, who, among other things, is the music director in one of the colleges and director of the choir. He told me about a student who'd become a Christian. He wrote back, "The student was a member of the choir who, like all the members of this tight-knit community, I got to know reasonably well. Through most of her undergraduate life, she talked of herself as an atheist, but she began to question many things and evidently observed how Christians operated. After she herself became a Christian, she said that she'd looked at the way I lived my life and concluded that what was good enough for me was good enough for her. I've never talked to her about the gospel. I imagine in the circumstances it might be an inappropriate thing to do, and there are some professional relationships where that wouldn't come up. But she knew he was a Christian. So it was in her response to my behaviour that she saw something different and something she wanted." He does add, "all very humbling. At around the same time, I heard a related comment at a dinner in college. I sat next to a music student who's also a member of the choir. She and a girl on the other side of the table both confessed themselves to be atheists. But Zoe said that if she was ever to become a Christian, it would be because of the way that the chaplain, a wonderful man, Mark Smith, lived his life. The message is clear to me. We need to live our lives in ways that commend the gospel." Now, that may apply to those of you who are in professional life, maybe some of you who are students as well, but I think it speaks in its way to all of us. Here's another little anecdote. I can't remember where I got this from, I'm afraid. "Some of the most effective apologists I know are people who would never call themselves that. A lady in her 90s, who was unable to leave her home due to infirmity, told me once that she could do nothing for God except pray. I affirmed her in this vital work and also encouraged her that God graciously uses us in surprising ways if we're available to him. She began to pray for her home help, who was fascinated by her enthusiasm for life and her understanding of what Christ had done for her. And before long, her care worker came to share this hope in Christ for herself." As we move through and then away from the extraordinary pictures and details of this chapter, some of which I may not have got completely right, there's still a message for us of a simple, practical kind. Who am I going to pray for? Who am I going to seek opportunities to be a good witness to? What's going to hold me back from that? Do I need to hear about that still small place inside that Christ has marked out for himself? Do I need to hear about the power that is there in our words, even though we don't realize it? Do I need to realize that very often it's through the struggle of a Christian and the way the Christian copes with suffering and the way a Christian copes with emotional or relational or even actual physical martyrdom that people are impressed that Christ is real, because it's through those things that they see him in us? Let's take a moment just to respond quietly. I invite you to close your eyes and just to see how the Lord is touching you. Particularly, perhaps, to focus on one or two names or faces of people that he's laying on your heart. We thank you, O Lord, that our witness does make a difference. And Lord, we commit ourselves to the way you've spoken to us this morning, to responding to that. And in our way, being your witnesses in Cambridge and Britain and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.